I'm glad that you're here. Did anyone notice it got cold this morning? You know what happened, don't you? We let guys from Michigan be the keynote speaker at night, the first night, and it got cold. Next year, let's let guys from Hawaii do the first night and get it warm, and then the Michigan guys can kind of bring up the last night. I'm glad that you're here. Let's all stand up. I'm going to ask again. We're going to sing a little bit. If you don't mind moving a little closer and moving next to somebody while we sing, that would be an encouragement to me. My hope is built on nothing less but in Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all of ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Okay, turn to your neighbor and say, I'm standing on Jesus. You do the same thing. Okay, turn and say to them. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. Glorify your name in all the earth. Okay, now, I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to say, remember, let's do somebody some good. Do that. Okay, one more song.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. We'll talk about his amazing grace in a moment, but before you sit down, turn to your neighbor and say, if you knew my whole story, you'd know there's hope for you too. I'm going to start with a true story. And by the way, don't you think it's odd when a preacher has to say, now this is a true story? And a lot of you have heard me tell this story, but I'm telling it for a reason that I'll explain in a moment. Years ago, when I was a younger preacher, I spoke at a youth rally in Amarillo, Texas, and there were probably 1,200 teenagers there, and it was a packed house, and my message that night was on serving the Lord, and for whatever reason, it seemed like that night my message connected, and scores of kids responded and said, I want to serve the Lord, and it was just a powerful evening. Well, at the end of the service, a father of one of the teenagers came down to the front. Man, probably at that, I would guess, in his late 40s. And at this time, I'm in my late 20s. And he has tears coming down his cheeks. And he puts his hands on my shoulders, and he shakes me. And he says, young man, I want you to know that what you said tonight really touched me. And I could tell he was sincere, and I was moved, and I was holding my Bible. And I said, well, the reason you were touched is because you opened up your heart to the Word of God. Because the power is always in God's Word, not in any eloquence on my part. And he backed up and looked at me and said, you know you're right, because I've heard you before, and you're not that good a speaker. True story. The power is in the Word. Open to Luke 10, and we'll read there in a moment. But here's one reason I'm telling you that story. Everyone who preaches wishes after he was through, he could have gone back and said a few things a little differently. And I reflected a lot on what I said yesterday. And although I agree with everything I said, I wish I had more time to say what I'm trying to say than I had. And I don't want anyone to think that what I'm saying here is we just all need to go out and help people. And it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what your church teaches. I don't believe that. I just finished a series at the church where I preached called Nailing It Down, where I talked about seven core doctrines of the Christian faith that are non-negotiable, even if they are politically incorrect. It does matter what we teach. Doctrine is important. What I am trying to say, though, is that especially to the generation of our children and grandchildren that we're wanting to stay in the faith, we've got to understand that while my generation was a Matthew 28 generation, go into all the world and preach the gospel, they are a Matthew 25 generation. Feed the poor, care about justice, do something about the inequity and the poverty and the oppression of the world. And that's where they're going to be. Now, what we have to do is we have to connect Matthew 28 to Matthew 25, and that's going to be our challenge. But if we don't, and if we ignore Matthew 25, and if we are a church that stays in a building just teaching our doctrines, I think we're going to lose this generation. And it's going to bother some of us that they're going to go to places and we're going to say, but I don't agree with everything they teach there. And they're going to say to us, yes, but you know, they're feeding the poor and they're going to the jails and they're doing something about people who have AIDS. And I think that's what Jesus would be doing too. I think what they're doing is more what Jesus would be doing than what you're doing sitting behind the walls of your safe little church building teaching your doctrines. So we're going to have to take Matthew 28 and connect it to Matthew 25. And that's what I'm trying to say. And you can't do Matthew 25 in the church building. You're going to have to leave the building. And that's what I hope you're hearing me say. Maybe it would be helpful if I just told you about some of the things that we're trying to do where I preach to be a good neighbor. And you might not want to do some of these things. You might not want to do any of these things. And we are a fairly large church. You might not could do all of these things. But I'm just convinced every church is an outpost of the kingdom of God who could find something they could do to bless their community and be a good neighbor. Here's some of the things in the last 2 years we've done. We are actually in a part of the town that is not the most affluent. And a good percentage of the students in the school district around our building don't have decent hospitalization. And so the school district wanted to build a clinic because we had a local hospital that said, we'll provide the people to do the care if you can provide the facility. And the school said, but we don't have the money to build the facility. So we stepped in along with another church and said, well, we can do that. So we took an old building at a school campus, we redid it, our own people did the manpower, and we spent about $50,000, and we built the building. And so in the last 2 years, 5,000 children in our school district, for the cost of only $5, have been able to get medical care. That's one thing we did to become a good neighbor. We took one school not too far from our building that was a Title I school. Over half the children at that school had to get federal funding for lunches because they didn't come from home that could afford give them lunch. We adopted that school. So for the last 2 years, we've bought supplies for every kid in that school. We've sent tutors to tutor at-risk kids. We send volunteers to teach art. We have helped the PTA with several events like pumpkin carvings and reading night and carnivals and rummage sales. When school started our church one Wednesday night, instead of having church at our building, we dismissed and went to the school and had a prayer walk. We just walked around the school at different stations and we prayed for that school. We've done the same thing with all the teachers there. Our kids have gone over there during their spring break and they beautified the campus and planted flowers. We just tried to bless this school. Let me tell you another true story. The chief of police, our city, came to see me the other day. He puts this map out and he shows our city, North Richland Hills, Texas. And yet I don't have to tell you that domestic violence is a huge problem in your city and in mine. And it's just getting worse. It's not getting better. And he showed this one little area where last year domestic violence against children and women went down 37%. Now, in every other area on that map, it went up. But in one area, it went down. It was the area around our school. And he said, I have no way to explain this except somehow you people are giving protection to that school. That's the police chief telling me. Thank you. Apartments. You know that figures show less than 10% of people that live in apartments go to church. Less than 10%. Did you also know that 50% of our country, adults in our country, are now single? 50%. That may not be true if you're from a rural small little town in the Midwest, but if you go to a city like mine, 50% of the adults in my city are single. Now think about that before you put up your sign that says we are a family-friendly church. What are we going to do about people in apartments? Well, again, the police came to us. There's this one apartment complex, 2,000 residents, and they have a huge drug problem. The police asked us, could you do anything? So here's what we did. We actually found this real godly couple, and we moved them in to the apartment. We have started tutoring and Bible clubs in that apartment. We have a summer VBS. We have English as a second language classes that we're giving to that apartment. We have family film nights. We have block parties. We have Christmas parties. We just moved in and said, we're going to be a presence in this place to bless the community. There's other things we can do. There's only one facility in our city that takes care of people with AIDS. It's called Samaritan House. It has about 120 residents, and their grounds were appalling. So last year at spring break, instead of sending our kids on a ski trip, all of our teens, we just took off, we bought the money, and we went and we just built a garden around that whole place for those people. And our quilting ladies, we've got a bunch of little old ladies that know how to quilt. They made quilts for all 120 of the people that are in that residence, and we gave them those quilts. We're trying to be good neighbors. I was putting gas in my car recently, and I saw a policeman. And we just started kind of visiting, and I like to find out what people think about us. So, how long have you been a policeman, da-da-da-da-da, yeah, what do you do? And I just said, and I don't tell them the name. I just say, I'm a preacher at that big white church down there on the road. You know which one I'm talking about? Because I want to see if they know. He said, oh, yeah, you're that church that helps people. All of us on the force know about your church. That's the reputation I want to have. My neighborhood's changing. More and more, the people that live in the building or the neighborhoods around my school are brown-skinned. For many of them, English is their second language. They're not particularly affluent. And I have noticed in the history of our movement and other movements what typically happens when neighborhoods change. Typically, we decide to hear the call of God to sell our building and move further north out to the suburbs, and we call that church planting. That's not church planting. That's churches running. That's churches abandoning their mission. And so we've gone on record. We're not leaving this area. This is where God has put us. But I would like to think that if for some reason our church ever determined we had to change locations, that the first knock on my door would be our mayor and our police chief and our councilman, and they would say, please don't leave. We can't imagine our neighborhood without your church in it. That's what I'm trying to say in this class. And your church can be that church as well. A college professor known for his brash arrogance tried to trick and embarrass a room full of new students with some clever psychology. So he starts his class by saying, everyone who thinks they're stupid, stand up. Well, the class just kind of sat there silent and embarrassed, not knowing what to do. So he says again, everyone who thinks you're stupid, stand up. Well, finally, this one polite southern boy stands up, and the professor smiles. He thinks he's got his guinea pig. Oh, so you think you're stupid? And the boy says, no, sir, I just didn't want you to be the only one standing. And the moral is, you can tell a lot about somebody by who they're willing to stand up with or who they're willing to stand by. You can tell a lot about a church, but who are you willing to stand by? Churches are supposed to be good neighbors. So open to Luke 10. You know this story, but we're going to spend a little time unpacking it, and then I'll let you go. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, let me just say it right off the bat. That's always a bad idea. You would think they'd learn, does anybody ever come out looking good trying to test Jesus? Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I want to stop just a second and make a point. You know, Jesus is going to be asked later in his life, what's the greatest commandment? He's going to give the same answer. My point is, this lawyer is a brilliant Bible student. He is able to read the Torah and the 613 commands the rabbis had identified, and he's able to boil it down and say it really all he says two things: love God with all you've got and love people. You can be a brilliant Bible student and a lousy neighbor. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, this expert in the law represents that kind of religion we know about that has answers in the head but not in the heart. He's correctly discerned that the essence of the law is to love God unreservedly and to love people unconditionally. But even though he was in the Word wasn't in him. You may have heard of a preacher named Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was taking a tour one time of the Middle East and was asked to lecture at the American University in Beirut, Lebanon. So he goes to this audience full of students from all over the world, including 16 different religions. And he said in his lecture, I'm not here to ask you to change your religion. I'm here to ask you to face one question. What has your religion done to your character? And that's a fair and good question. Jesus is trying to show this expert the purpose of the law was to transform the character, and that transformation would primarily manifest itself in acts of mercy. Please notice at the end of the story, Jesus does not say, go and preach likewise. He doesn't say, go and feel likewise. Just go and empathize with those people. Just go and feel it. No, he doesn't even say, go and pray likewise. Even though we're here at Tulsa having this awesome workshop on prayer, Jesus doesn't say, do you see the problems and the evil in the world? Go and pray likewise. Go and do something about it, is what he said. If you're a note taker, write this down. Being a neighbor, by Jesus' definition of neighbor, being a neighbor always means labor. Always. Mercy's not genuine if it can't be expressed tangibly. Now here's the thing. In this story, I'm sure the priest and the Levite would have claimed neighbor status. I'm sure if you asked the priest and the Levite, are you a good neighbor? They would have said, well, of course I'm a good neighbor. But the Samaritan was the only one willing to act like a neighbor. Did you see how Jesus changed the question? The question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, wrong question. The real question is, are you willing to act like a neighbor? Are you willing to demonstrate God's love to the people that you would prefer to avoid? I think there are three things that are going to be obstacles for our churches to overcome if we're going to be good neighbors. Obstacle number one is apathy. Or let me put it this way. The real problem is not that we don't see people in need. It's that we don't want to get up off our donkey and do anything about it. We live in an age of excessive individualism, where the idea of corporate solidarity doesn't register. Or to put it this way, like the priest and the Levite, we see people in the ditch and we say, that's a real problem. But it's not my problem. I don't think the priest and the Levite walked past the man and said, you know what? Who cares? I think they think that's a problem. I think they thought, you know, I wish he wasn't in the ditch. I'm glad I'm not in the ditch. I wish people wouldn't get in ditches. I wish somebody would do something about this problem. But it's not my problem. Any of you that are involved in the arena of politics know the phrase NIMBY. N-I-M-B-Y. NIMBY stands for not in my backyard. And here's how it works. If you want to get elected in America, you have to say, we've got problems. Then you have to say, and we need to fix our problems. And then you need to say, but we're not going to get you too involved. We got people needing low-income housing. We got problems with facilities for people that have handicaps and special needs. And we need more jails because we have too many criminals out there. So elect me, and I'll get more jails built, and I'll get more low-income housing built, and I'll get more facilities for the handicapped built, but not in your backyard. Because you've got property values to protect. You've got traffic flow issues you're concerned about. So we'll fix the problems, but we'll keep them as far away from you as possible. That's how our system works. That's a problem. But it's not my problem. What did the Samaritan see that the priest and the Levite didn't see? They saw the man and they knew it's a problem. I would contend what the Samaritan saw that they didn't see was himself. He loved his neighbor like he would love himself. That people who live like good neighbors are people who can see themselves in the ditch. And they can do that because they've experienced the mercy of God. And they know that they were once helpless and abandoned and in need of rescue. And only by the grace of God are they standing today. We sang a moment ago, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you believe that, if you meant what you said, and you know it's only by the grace of God that I am here today in Tulsa, then, see, here's the key to the story. We read the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we wonder, okay, now who am I in that story? Am I the priest? Am I the Levite? Am I the Samaritan? No. You're the person in the ditch. That's who you are in that story. Only the difference is you didn't fall in the ditch. You dug your ditch. You dug it, you jumped in it, and you were absolutely desperate, without hope in this world. You were in an impossible situation, and God came along and saw you and had mercy on you. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he did something to rescue you. And if that's who you see yourself as, you see other people in the ditch and you say, there but for the grace of God go I, and your heart goes out to them. If you can't see yourself in the ditch, you'll be able to walk past that ditch for the rest of your life saying, that's a problem, but it's not my problem. Good neighbors say, I've been there. And I'd still be there if it wasn't for the grace of God. Good neighbors care because God cares. There's no other way to understand the incarnation. God doesn't help people across town. God doesn't do mercy long distance. John 1:14 from the Message, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. So, one obstacle we're going to have to overcome, apathy. It is our problem. Because I'm the man that used to be in the ditch. Obstacle number two for some might be scorn. Maybe the priest and the Levite had an even uglier thought than that's not my problem. Maybe they thought, you know, that's what they deserve. And you reap what you sow. People are in the ditch because I made a bunch of bad choices. It's too bad, but that's how life works. This has been a typical Christian response to suffering in our world. When the AIDS crisis first began to make the headlines, it was Christian leaders that stood up and said, well, you know, they're just getting what they deserve for their immoral lifestyles. When Katrina hit New Orleans, I hope you were as embarrassed as I was to have a couple of Christian leaders stand up on national television and say, it's just God's judgment on that immoral city. They're just getting what they deserve. I wonder how many times Christians have used the judgment of God defense to rationalize their non-involvement. But does Jesus ever suggest that the heart of discipleship is learning to love people who deserve it? Pagans can do that. Isn't the whole thing about following Jesus and taking up your cross your willingness to go into the kind of living that gives people what they don't deserve? You bless enemies. You pray for people that persecute you. Being good neighbors includes being willing to help neighbors that haven't been very good. And again, it helps if we can see ourselves when we see our neighbors. Where would you be this morning if God gave you what you deserved? You may have heard the story of the lady that was getting her picture taken. And the photographer showed her the proofs, and she was dissatisfied and said, "These pictures don't do me justice." He said, "Lady, you don't want justice. You want mercy." God's grace pulled us out of the ditch of our own making, and now that grace that worked for us needs to work through us. This is one of Jesus' final messages to his church. You remember the night before he dies, and he gets his disciples together, and he washes their feet. And John throws a curve. I don't know if you've ever noticed it in John 13, but listen to the words of Jesus. After washing their feet, he puts on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right because it's true. And since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you." Now here's the curve. You expect Jesus to say, "I'm the Lord and Master. Since I have washed your feet, you ought to wash my feet. I got no problem with that." Okay? I got no problem with washing Jesus' feet. I would go anywhere, climb any mountain, swim any ocean, do anything to wash Jesus' feet. It's your old stinky feet I don't want to wash. That's the curve. Because when I wash your feet, I come in contact with the grime and the slime that you've picked up on your life's journey. See, ditches can be disgusting. And helping neighbors in ditches is scary if you want your discipleship to stay sanitized. And so I really do believe in some cases churches are bad neighbors because of the problem of scorn. We're going to have to repent of that. The problem of apathy, the problem of scorn, and finally, the problem of fear. Maybe the priest and Levite just thought, "I don't want that to happen to me." Perhaps the greatest reason more churches aren't good neighbors is just cowardice. What's going to happen if we get involved in that part of town? What's going to happen if we let our kids go there? Some years ago, as you know, an epidemic ravaged our land and other lands. It's called AIDS. There's an epidemic that's ravaging the Church of Jesus Christ. It's called afraids. Those of you that are elders, ask yourself a hard question. How many times as you make decisions on leading your church, does fear become the primary motivation? Fear of what might happen, fear of what a small group in the church might say if you make that decision, fear of what the church down in the road might put in their bulletin if you do it. It takes courage to be Jesus' kind of neighbor. And courage is carrying through with what you know's right to help somebody else regardless of what anybody else is going to think. Maybe a year or two ago when that movie World Trade Center came out, you might have seen it. And if you did, you'll remember it's a story of one particular group of firemen that went into a building to help the people who were the victims of 9/11. 16 men went in. Only two came out. And in that movie, there's the scene. Nicolas Cage plays the captain of that particular firehouse. And he tries to explain to the men, "Guys, we've never been prepared for anything this big. And we got to go in and see who we can rescue. Who's coming with me?" And you see this one little guy say, "I got it, Sarge." And he steps forward. And so did 14 other men. "I got it, Sarge. I don't know what we're getting into. I don't know what the risks are. I don't know if we're going to make it back. But I got it. That's what Jesus said. When the mission was lined out, what is it going to take to rescue you and me? And Jesus said, I got it. I'll go. Now, I have an opinion, and you may not agree with it, but I have an opinion. That one of the chief reasons we're losing so many of our young people, and we are, is not because what we teach is too distinct or too demanding. It's because church is too boring. We've so domesticated and sanitized the call of Jesus that we've turned, come be my disciple and put a cross on your back and go die for me, to be a nice. Let's teach you how to be nice. And we're boring people right out of the kingdom of God. Call of Jesus is not to be nice, it's called to be dangerous. It's a call to go and change the world, dying if we have to see the kingdom of God come into the hearts of men and women. That's the call. I love what Jonathan says. In Son of Saul, in the Old Testament, there's this great story in 1 Samuel 14. The Philistines are dominating and oppressing the people of God, and Saul is doing what Saul always does. He's up on a hill with his army doing nothing. This is Saul's specialty. Let's sit in the camp and look at the evil in the world and do nothing. And Jonathan can't take it. He doesn't even tell his dad, because he knows if he tells his dad, and this is sad, isn't it? I know if I tell my dad, we'll have 6 months of meetings, and finally they'll say, no, you can't go do it. So he doesn't even tell his dad. He just goes and does it. Gets his arm bare, says, let's go up a hill. See, he didn't have to wonder what God wants him to do, because the prophet Samuel has already said, I want the Philistines driven out. He knows what God wants, so he's just going to go do it. But there's a great line in verse 6. He says, let's go up that hill. Perhaps the Lord will give us the victory. He doesn't know if he's going to be successful. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. He just knows that this is the will of God. And it's worth giving your life to. I don't believe faith is freedom from risk. Faith is freedom to risk. I'd rather die trying to do something great for my God. I'd rather fail attempting something great for my God, then succeed at doing nothing. Shouldn't the church's greatest fear be the fear of displeasing God? I believe, shall we love God by the way we love our neighbors? If we don't love the people we can see, John says, how can we love God whom we've not seen? You can't keep the first commandment if you don't keep the second. And so really, when it's all said and done, it comes down to basin theology. Every church, I want you to imagine, in front of every church, there's a big basin of water. And we must decide, are we going to be like Pilate and wash our hands and say, I want nothing to do with this mess? Or are we going to be like Jesus and say, give me your feet? Are we going to wash hands or wash feet? If your church is going to leave the building, you're going to find plenty of feet to wash. Well, I hope this has been a blessing, and I hope you have a great day. Thank you very much.